The reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. And that's found on page 24. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He called him, "Abraham." And Abraham answered, "Yes, here I am." "Take your son," God said, "your only son Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. There, on a mountain that I will show you, offer him as a sacrifice to me." Early the next morning, Abraham cut some wood for the sacrifice, loaded his donkey, and took Isaac and two servants with him. They started out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Then he said to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham made Isaac carry the wood for the sacrifice, and he himself carried a knife and live coals for starting the fire. As they walked along together, Isaac said, "Father." He answered, "Yes, my son." Isaac asked, "I see that you have the coals and the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide one." And the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place which God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he picked up the knife to kill him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He answered, "Yes, here I am." "Don't hurt the boy or do anything to him," he said. "Now I know that you fear God because you have not kept back your only son from him." Abraham looked around and saw a ram caught in a bush by its horns. He went and got it and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham named the place, "The Lord Provides." And even today people say, "On the Lord's mountain he provides." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time, "I make a vow by my own name, the Lord is speaking, that I will richly bless you. Because you did this and did not keep back your only son from me, I promise that I will give you as many descendants as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand along the seashore. Your descendants will conquer their enemies. All the nations will ask me to bless them as I have blessed your descendants, all because you obeyed my command." Abraham went back to his servants, and they went together to Beersheba, where Abraham settled.
Thank you for bringing us our reading, Miriam. Let us pray. Oh God, how are we to understand your command that Abraham do this abhorrent thing, that he kill his son and burn his body as an act of religious devotion to you? It stretches our belief in your goodness almost to breaking point. Were it not for the fact that you loved the world so much that you sent your only son, Jesus, whom you love so much, to die on the cross for us all, we could make no theological or moral sense of this at all. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews 11, we're told that it was faith that made Abraham offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice when God put him to the test. Hebrews 11 is a tribute to the great faith of those who have gone before us, as an encouragement for us to be people of great faith also. However, I think as an unintended consequence of this, there are well-intentioned Christians who have taken this to mean that they also, like Abraham, must be willing to sacrifice their children, as it were, on the altar of Christian ministry. There are some who as a result have actually done terrible things in the name of faith, all the while believing that they were acting in obedience to the command of God. I know a couple who adopted as young girls two children, because the mother of these children believed that God had called her to be a missionary, and therefore she had to abandon these two young girls to the care of others, to sacrifice them, as it were. The adopting parents told me, and they told me this with great anguish of heart, that they had believed that this holy and faithful act of sacrificial obedience, as they saw it, would mean that the girls would grow up saintly and spiritual. Something that, when I met them at least, they clearly hadn't. When I met these girls, one in her late teens and the other in her early 20s, their anger and resentment at what their mother had done, and the pain that was evident on them was palpable, and it was frightening to behold. They hated God with a vengeance, demanding what sort of God would command our mother to abandon us like that. I feel the same way about God commanding Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as I do about his decision to destroy all living things at the time of Noah. And I hope you recall me saying at that time when I preached on that passage that I really struggle to relate this to a God of goodness and love. And so the challenge, I believe, that is before us when we confront these kinds of stories in the Bible is, how do we read them with integrity? That is, with scriptural integrity, as faithfulness to the Bible as people of the book, with moral and intellectual integrity as people who must live with our own consciences and live in community with others, and to be able to explain these things to others, and as people with the integrity of faith in Jesus Christ, as people who understand that we must be willing, as I spoke of last week, to radically rethink all things in light of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. And so as I wrestle with this story, I say to you, in all honesty, I don't have easy answers. I don't have a plausible explanation that enables us to say, oh, I see now. It all makes complete sense. Now I understand why God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, to kill him and burn him as an act of religious devotion. It makes complete theological and moral sense to me. I think if we could come up with a simplistic, plausible explanation that would enable us to feel that way, I believe it would very likely turn us into shallow, callous people. The kind of religious people who find it perfectly reasonable that cruel things can and should be done in God's name. And so I'm convinced that this story should confront and challenge us. I'm convinced that it should defy easy analysis and explanation. I'm convinced that it should disturb us and appall us and horrify us and confront us at the deepest level of our beings. As we survey the Old Testament, this abhorrent religious rite of killing and burning children had become common practice in ancient Israel during the time of the prophets. In response to this, God cries out through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 19, "Listen to what I, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, have to say. I'm going to bring such a disaster to Jerusalem that everyone who hears about it will be stunned. I'm going to do this because they have built altars for Baal in order to burn their children in the fire as sacrifices. I never commanded them to do this. It never even entered my mind." And so through Jeremiah, God now condemns the ancient Israelites for doing the very thing, or very nearly the very thing, that he had previously commanded Abraham to do. The thing that lies at the root of this hideous religious practice is a question that has vexed people of faith for millennia. The prophet Micah expresses it this way, as Zeke read for us this morning in 6:6, "What shall I bring the Lord, the God of heaven, when I come to worship him?" In other words, what does God require of us as our human response to God's revelation of himself to us? What does God require of us? And the question that especially vexes Micah is, how can all this killing of animals, or even the killing of human beings, have anything to do with how we might rightly relate to God and bring our worship to him? Notice how he asks his question, "Shall I bring the best calves as burnt offerings to him? Will the Lord be pleased if I bring him thousands of sheep or endless streams of olive oil?" In other words, is it the quality or is it the quantity of what we bring to God that satisfies God? It is so important that we understand that Micah is asking these questions not out of disrespect, but out of a deep theological and moral wrestling with God. Micah is asking these questions because he is a person of deep spiritual integrity. A less reflective person would have been far more pragmatic. Just do what the Bible says. A less theologically inquiring person would have been far more accepting of the surface teaching of Scripture. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. A person with less spiritual integrity would have simply killed and burned the requisite number of animals, all the while believing themselves to be faithful to God. But Micah isn't interested in that kind of religion. The kind that focuses on mere obedience to commandments, the mere practice of rituals. God had planted deep within his soul, a conviction that these things, even though the Bible contains clear teachings around this sort of thing, cannot possibly represent the true heart of God. And so out of his deep spiritual conviction, he wants to get to the living heart of what all of these things point to, what all these commandments and rituals, what or maybe who they point to and find their fulfillment in. And so he pushes the logic of sacrifice to what he thinks must be its uttermost conclusion. Shall I offer him my firstborn child to pay for my sins? He asks. What an appalling thought. Is this what God requires of us? That we sacrifice our children? But Micah simply cannot believe this. The idea is so utterly abhorrent to him. No! He cries out. The Lord has told us what is good. What he requires of us is this: to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with our God. And in this way, Micah repudiates the whole sacrificial system as our human response to the revelation of God. Or so he thinks. This is the conclusion that David came to also after his terrible unfaithfulness to God, committing adultery and then murder to try and cover it up, and then being exposed publicly for this whole thing by the prophet Nathan. He cries out to God in Psalm 51, "You do not want sacrifices. If you did, I would offer them. You're not pleased with burnt offerings." My sacrifice, David says, is a humble spirit, O God. You will not reject a humble and repentant heart. From the outset in this series on Genesis this year, I've said that it is my conviction that every Old Testament story somehow whispers the name of Jesus, that somehow every story is gathered up, included in, fulfilled through and transcended by Jesus Christ. That somehow every story anticipates, points to and finds its righteous resolution in Jesus. And therefore the path that we as followers of Jesus must follow is that it's by God's enabling grace that it is Jesus who must be the starting point, the heart and center and the end goal of all that we think and do and say And so I'm convinced that the story of Abraham and God's command that he sacrifice Isaac should also point us to Jesus and to God's great love, and therefore to God's great pain and God's great willingness to bear whatever cost it takes to restore each one of us, no matter who we are, to right relationship with God. And this is why I could say in my prayer, O God, were it not for the fact that you loved the world so much, that you sent your only Son, Jesus, whom you love so much, to die on the cross for us all, we could make no theological or moral sense of this at all. And so there are seven places in this story where I see Jesus prophetically anticipated. The first is in the close connection between Genesis 22:2 and John 3:16. Take your only son Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah, and there on the mountain that I will show you, offer him as a sacrifice to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. And repeatedly the New Testament tells us that Jesus is God's only and much loved Son, and that God gave his only and much loved Son so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. The second place is in 22:4. On the third day, Abraham saw the place in the distance, and repeatedly the New Testament tells us that Jesus was crucified and on the third day was raised again. And I'm convinced that Abraham seeing this place on the third day is a symbolic and prophetic acknowledgement that God enabled him to somehow see the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus from afar. And in this way, God enabled him to perceive the connection between this hideous thing that he had been commanded to do and its true meaning and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The third place I see Jesus prophetically anticipated is in 22:6. Abraham made Isaac carry the wood for the sacrifice, and Jesus also carried the wood. He carried his own cross. And he bids us to do likewise, saying, if any of you want to come with me, you must forget yourself, carry your cross, and follow me. The fourth place is in 22:7, and as they walked along together, Isaac spoke up, Father, I see that you have the coals and the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Abraham answered, God himself will provide one. As we've seen, the prophet Micah asks out of his anguished wrestling with God, shall I offer him my firstborn son to pay for my sins? What Micah couldn't see, but we can, is that it is only in Jesus Christ that we reach the uttermost conclusion that the logic of sacrifice pushes us toward, a conclusion that outside of Jesus, no human could conceive, even in their wildest nightmares. For it is only in and as Jesus Christ that God himself, to the very uttermost, does justly, loves mercy, and walks humbly all the way to the cross for us and on our behalf. And in this way, God himself provides the lamb for the sacrifice by offering himself, a sacrifice of infinite quality and quantity, sufficient to redeem and restore all humanity, all people, no matter who, no matter who, to right relationship with God. And the fifth place I see Jesus prophetically anticipated is in 22:12. God saying to Abraham, "Now I know that you honor and obey God. You have not kept back your only son." And this is a theme that is repeated over and over again in the New Testament also, that God has not kept back his only son. Paul tells us in Romans 8:32, "For if God is for us, who can be against us?" Certainly not God, who did not even keep back his own son, but offered him for us all. He gave us his son. Will he not also freely give us all things? The sixth place is in 22:13. Abraham saw a ram, and he offered it instead of his son. This prophetically anticipates Jesus, that on the cross he takes our place, gathers us up, and includes us all. Everything that Jesus experiences in his death and in his resurrection, we're gathered up and included in that, in our place and on our behalf, and represents us to God and God to us. And the seventh place is in 22:14, where it re-emphasizes that God provides. And this is the whole story of the Bible, and it's certainly the whole story of the New Testament, and it reaches its climax and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that all that God requires, he also provides. And so if it's true that the story of Abraham and Isaac should confront and challenge us, and I'm convinced that it should, how much more the story of the cross? If it's true that the story of Abraham and Isaac should defy easy analysis and explanation, how much more the gospel proclamation that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. And if it is true that the story of Abraham and Isaac should disturb and appall and horrify and challenge us and provoke us at the deepest level of our beings, something that I fervently believe that it should, how much more the fact that God did not keep back his own son, but offered him up for us all. And so in this way, I'm convinced that this story of Abraham and Isaac points us to Jesus Christ, to God's great love, and therefore to God's great pain and willingness to bear whatever cost it takes to restore his human creatures, all of us collectively and each one of us individually, to right relationship with himself through his own dearly loved son. What shall I bring to the Lord, the God of heaven, when I come to worship him? What does God require of us as our response to God's revelation of himself to us? What does God require of us? And in light of Jesus Christ, I believe that the answer to this age-old religious question is not about what we are to bring to God, but rather it's about what God has brought to us. That what God requires of us, he has also provided for each one of us in and as Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh God, what shall we bring to you when we come to worship you? By the revealing and enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand, to accept, and to allow our lives to be transformed by what Micah tells us, that you've told us what is good and what you require of us, to do what is just, to show constant love, and to live in humble fellowship with you, O God. But much more than this, help us to understand and accept and to allow our lives to be transformed by the fact that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, so that all who put their trust in him may not perish but have eternal life. And therefore, what you require of us, you have already provided for us. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.